Well, once again this morning, we are going to continue our series titled The Bible, A True Story, as we've been walking through the Bible. And if you have your Bibles, you can open them to 2 Samuel chapter 11. If you've been with us at all over the last several weeks, you know that we've been focusing a lot lately on this great man named David, King David. We know that God chose David to be king over Israel because of his heart, right? He didn't look at outward appearance. He told Samuel, man looks at outward appearance. I look at the heart. And so he looked at David's heart. And so over the last several weeks, we've talked briefly about David's faith in the Lord as he defeated the lion and the bear and then Goliath. We later talked about the way David honored Saul, even when Saul was trying to take his life, right? And then last week, we talked about the grace that David showed to Mephibosheth as he kept his promises to both Saul and Jonathan and took care of Mephibosheth. All these stories, when you look at these stories that we've talked about, all these stories make it easy to believe that David truly was a man after God's own heart, a man who put his faith in the Lord, a man who loved even his enemies, a man full of grace and love. But our story today is a little different story. Today we'll see a side of David that's a little different than the David we have seen up to this point. And so if you have your Bibles this morning, you can follow along with me as we're gonna start in 2 Samuel 11 and read verses 1 through 18. And so this is what it says. It says, "In the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained in Jerusalem. One evening, David got up from his bed and walked around on the roof of the palace. From the roof, he saw a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful, and David sent someone to find out about her. The man said, 'She is Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam and the wife of Uriah the Hittite.'" Story ends, right? No, it doesn't. "Then David sent messengers to her. She came to him, and he slept with her. Now she was purifying herself from her monthly uncleanness. Then she went back home." Verse 5, "The woman conceived and sent word to David saying, 'Guess what? I am pregnant.' So David sent this word to Joab, 'Send me Uriah the Hittite.' And Joab sent him to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked him how Joab was, how the soldiers were, and how the war was going," like he really cared. "Then David said to Uriah, 'Go down to your house and wash your feet and be with your wife,'" right? "So Uriah left the palace, and a gift from the king was sent after him. But Uriah slept at the entrance to the palace with all his master's servants, and he did not go down to his house. David was told Uriah did not go home. So he asked Uriah, 'Haven't you just come from a military campaign? Why didn't you go home?' Uriah said to David, 'The ark and Israel and Judah are staying in tents, and my commander Joab and my Lord's men are camped in the open country. How could I go to my house to eat and drink and make love to my wife? As surely as you live, I will not do such a thing.'" Dang it, David thought. "Then David said to him, 'Stay here one more day, and tomorrow I'll send you back.' So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. At David's invitation, he ate and drank with him, and David slipped him a few extra drinks," says. "It made him drunk. But in the evening, Uriah went out to sleep on his mat among his master's servants. He did not go home. In the morning, David came up with a new idea. He wrote a letter to Joab, and he sent it with Uriah. He was carrying this letter." Can you imagine? It's a good thing Uriah didn't open this letter up. "But in it, he wrote, 'Put Uriah out in front where the fighting is fiercest. then withdraw from him so he will be struck down and die. So while Joab had the city under siege, he put Uriah at a place where he knew the strongest defenders were. When the men of the city came out and fought against Joab, some of the men in David's army fell. Moreover, Uriah the Hittite died. Joab sent David a full account of the battle. And we're going to stop there this morning. But if you were to read on, we'd find that after a short period of mourning for her husband, David then brought Bathsheba to his house and married her. And he eventually gave birth to this son. So it would appear that this little cover-up for David worked. But I want to jump ahead now, and I want to continue reading in 2 Samuel 12. And so we're going to jump to the first part of 2 Samuel 12, the next chapter over. This is what it says. The Lord sent Nathan to David. When he came to him, he said, "There were two men in a certain town, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a very large number of sheep and cattle, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb he had bought. He raised it, and it grew up with him and his children. It shared his food, drank from his cup, it even slept in his arms. It was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, but the rich man refrained from taking one of his own sheep or cattle to prepare a meal for the traveler who had come to him. Instead, he took the ewe lamb that belonged to the poor man that lived with him, that was a part of his family, and he prepared it for the one who had come to him. David burned with anger against the man and said to Nathan, "As surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this must die. He must pay for that lamb four times over because he did such a thing and had no pity." Verse 7, then Nathan said to David, "You are the man. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave your master's house to you and your master's wife into your arms. I gave you all of Israel and Judah. And if all this had been too little, I would have given you even more. Why did you desire the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in his eyes? You struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and took his wife to be your own. You killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword will never depart from your house because you despised me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own." And if you were to read on in this chapter, we'd read about the horrible consequences David would end up facing because of his sin. And it shares of tragic things that would happen not just to David, but to his family, and the son that Bathsheba had borne him would end up dying. But then in verse 13, as David realized his failure, it says this, "Then David said to Nathan, 'I have sinned against the Lord.' Nathan replied, 'The Lord has taken away your sin. You are not going to die.'" And I think he told David that because David said, "Oh, this man should surely die," right? And he said, "Well, you're not going to die, not at this moment." And this section of Scripture, as we read it, it paints a much different picture of David, right, than what we have read before. We see the reality of his humanity, the struggles and challenges that sin brings to our lives. And as I read through these scriptures, I got to tell you, there were so many thoughts, so many things, so many observations that were stirring around in my head. And so this morning, I just want to take a little time to just share some of those thoughts as I processed through it and thought, okay, Lord, what are you speaking to us? And so these are some of the observations that the Lord put on my heart that I felt I was supposed to share with you this morning. The first is this. Number one, everyone is susceptible to sin and failure. Everyone, even your pastor. I know you guys think I'm perfect. And I know I seem like that, you know. And my wife can tell you I'm practically perfect in every way, you know, almost like Mary Poppins. It's not true. Everyone is susceptible to sin and failure. As I mentioned, this story of David is not like other stories that we have read about him. We've read of David's love for the Lord, how he was a man of faith, how he was full of grace, how he was known as a man after God's own heart, and yet he still fell victim to the sins and failures of this world. No one is immune to sin and failure. We talked about it last week. All have fallen short. All have sinned. All are susceptible. We've seen it as we've been walking through the Bible, as we've been looking at specific men and women throughout the Bible in these stories. We've seen great men of God who have failed. Noah, whose righteousness saved humanity. But we find out too that he was a drunk, right? Abraham, the father of all nations. You know, Father Abraham had many sons, right? The father of all nations. He was a liar. Twice he lied about his wife. He was afraid and he made up these lies. Jacob, Abraham's grandson. He became the father of Israel, right? He was a liar and a cheater. Moses. Everybody loves Moses. He delivered the people out of Israel. He brought us the Ten Commandments. But Moses had this anger problem that first caused him to kill a man. And then later his anger problem caused him to be disobedient to God and he didn't get to enter into the promised land. And now David, a man after God's own heart, commits adultery and murder and tries to cover it all up. None of these men desired to do these things. They were godly men seeking to serve the Lord, but they fell victim to the sins and temptations of this world that we live in. And all of us are susceptible to those same sins and temptations, which is why we have to keep our guard up. It's like boxing or UFC or whatever. You know, when you know that the punches are coming, you gotta keep your guard up. You've got to protect ourselves. And it's why we have to be in tune with the Lord. We also have to be aware of our surroundings. And let me explain what I mean by our surroundings as we look at my second observation, which is this. We're more susceptible to sin when we're in places we shouldn't be. The first verse of chapter 11 helps reveal one of the reasons David found himself in this predicament. Let me read verse 1 to you again. It says, "In the spring, at the times when kings go off to war, when they go off with their men, when they go and do what they should be doing. But David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israel army. They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. But David remained in Jerusalem." The truth is, David shouldn't have been in Jerusalem. He should have been out with his troops in battle, leading them against the enemies. This reality is a good reminder that we're more vulnerable to temptation when we're in places we shouldn't be or around things we shouldn't be around. David shouldn't have been at home on the rooftop looking at other men's wives. He should have been out on the lines, out with his troops. And the question I think we have to ask ourselves this morning is, where are those places or situations that we find ourselves in because we're somewhere we shouldn't be or around things we shouldn't be around? Maybe for some of us, that's we shouldn't be up late at night on the computer when our wife's in bed. Or maybe some of us, we struggle with gossip and Facebook, and maybe we just need to put the Facebook down. Where are those places? Where are those things in our own life? Because each of us is different. Where are those things that we shouldn't be? Those places where we shouldn't be, the things we shouldn't be around? Think about it. If we put ourselves in places of temptation, we're just opening up the opportunity for ourselves to fail. Many of you have heard the illustration, and I've used a couple different times here, that it was something that came from my youth group. Early on in youth ministry, God had given me this illustration when I talked about sin and temptation with my youth. It's an illustration that really was birthed out of my failure in the Marine Corps. As God showed me some things and spoke some things into my life of how to get out of these situations, these illustrations came. And I would illustrate it in this way. Let's just say that sugar represents sin. We'd all be in trouble, right? Okay? And here's the thing. You have this serious sweet tooth, okay? So not only does sugar represent sin, you have this serious sweet tooth. And so the way I would do it with my middle schooler and high schoolers, I would share the story this way. So as a young man or woman in high school, you've committed to the Lord that you're going to stay away from sugar, okay? But guess what happens? Right across the street from your high school opens up this new donut and coffee house with homemade fresh donuts. And it becomes kind of the new hangout for everybody. So your friends, they invite you, come on, we're all going to hang out at this donut and coffee shop after school. Now here's the thing, you know this is a bad idea. But you convince yourself, well, I can just drink coffee, black, right? It won't be a problem. I can hang out with them and stay away from sugar. The problem is, you know you have a sweet tooth. You know you love donuts, especially those chocolate eclairs, you know, that they're fresh out of the oven and the chocolate's dripping down the side. You guys feeling hungry this morning? I am. But stay away from their sin, okay? Now here's the thing. You may be able to withstand the temptation the first time or two. You walk in there, you look at the case, and you're like, oh, yeah, you know, I'm good. No, coffee, please, black. No sugar, thank you, I'm good. You may be able to do that for a time or two, but if you continue to put yourself in a place of temptation, sooner or later you're going to give in to those temptations. Which is why my little sub-note this morning is this, is stay out of the donut shop. Stay out of the donut shop. Stay out of those places of temptation, those things that cause you to fail. What are those places for us? What are the areas of temptation we struggle with? And how do we remove ourselves from those places? It starts by staying out of the donut shop, not putting ourselves in the place of temptation. Now I want to take it a step further with something that God showed me that really helped me overcome my struggles. So let me continue the illustration. We're in the donut shop. It's the third or fourth time we're in there, right? And in a moment of weakness, after our friends have left, because we don't want them to know that we failed, we walk up to the counter and we order that beautiful chocolate eclair that's sitting there just waiting for you to take, right? It's fresh. The chocolate's dripping down the side. It's absolutely sinful. But so we say, hey, can I take that in a bag, right? So that we can hide it and nobody knows. And so we walk out the door and we're hiding our little bag. But on the way home, what happens? The guilt begins to set in. And so when we get home, we're like, oh, I can't eat this. I can't eat this. Oh, I can't eat this. I said I wasn't going to do this. So we take it and we put it in the refrigerator and we go to our bed and we kneel down and we say, oh, Lord, help us not eat that eclair. Help me not eat that chocolate eclair. Here's the question, though. Why is the eclair in the refrigerator? Why is it in the refrigerator? It's in the refrigerator because we want to make sure it's still fresh and ready when we do fail. Is it not true? We do that all the time. We pray to God to help us with something that's really a double-minded prayer. God can't answer those kind of prayers. That's testing the Lord in a sense. How can God answer a prayer when we're saying, Lord, help me not eat that chocolate eclair that's in the refrigerator right now? We're setting ourselves up for failure. It's there so that when we fail, we can go to it and grab it and chomp it down, right? My second sub-point is this. Get the eclairs out of the refrigerator. Throw them away. drop it in the dirt, stomp on it so there's no temptation. Because I know if you just put it in the bag and put it in the garbage,
I'm still tempted to go pull it out of the garbage and start eating it.
Right? We have to destroy it. We have to get rid of those things. We have to get rid of the temptation. What are those things that we need to remove from our lives so that we don't continue to be tempted and fail to temptation? As I said earlier, for some of us, maybe that's we need to put some things on our computer so we can't go to those places. Maybe for some of us, we need to delete Facebook. I know a lot of people are like, you know what, I'm done with Facebook. I got to get done with it, right? Whatever it may be. I'm just using those as some examples. But we all have struggles and things in our life. What are those things that we need to get out of the refrigerator, that we need to get rid of? Because we're more susceptible to sin when we're in places we shouldn't be with stuff that we shouldn't have. Third observation. Our position of authority, or our positions of authority, don't give us the right to play God. You see, David uses his power as king here to, in essence, play God, to control people, to control situations, to work for him and his desires and what he wants. You see, up until this time, David was a king that had been loved by the people. And that's because he had been a king that had been for the people. He had ruled in a way that served his people and sought to see God's will accomplished in their lives. But apparently his power had gone to his head, and he begins to use this power for himself. Like I said, he began to play God. And the interesting thing about the phrase when we say someone's playing God is that the way people play God looks nothing like the God we know. When we play God, it looks opposite of God. Because God is anything but manipulative, is anything but working things in this way and that way to make things happen. It's not the God we know. The king, the kind of God that David is playing here is a God that controls everything and manipulates others for their own gain. But the God we read about in the Bible, I think, is best seen in the person of Jesus. Right? In John 14:9, Jesus says, "Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father." And so if we look at Jesus' life, we see someone who hung out with these 12 men and he called them his friends. Even though they messed up and failed, he called them his friends. He's someone who took the role of a servant and he washed their feet, right? They should have been washing his feet, but instead he washed their feet. He served them. He was someone who gave up his life for the life of everyone else. You see, God doesn't put us in places of authority to lord it over others and to make them do what we want. He puts us in places of authority to serve others and to help them grow in their relationship with the Lord. Now, we may not have the power and authority that David had as king, right? But I think we all have to ask ourselves, are we playing God? Are we seeking to fulfill our own will, our own desires? Or are we seeking to see God's desires fulfilled in our life? Because our positions of authority don't give us the right to play God. None of us have that right. Next observation, number four. When we fail to deal with sin, it just grows and gets worse, right? David sees this beautiful young woman bathing and sends someone to find out about her. He finds out she's married, and the truth is that should have ended it all. He shouldn't have even sought out this woman to begin with, but now it's like, oh, she's married. It should have ended it all. But instead, he takes it farther. He sends for her, and then once she's there, well, she's here now, so he sleeps with her. And after a period of time, he finds out that she's pregnant. And at this point, he really should have come clean. He really should have confessed his failure. He should have admitted his wrongs to the Lord. He should have brought Uriah, apologized. He should have done those things. But instead he devises this plan to have Uriah come home and sleep with his wife so that they'll think it's his child. But we see that that didn't work, right? Uriah was more a man of God in this situation than David was. And so when Uriah didn't cooperate, David went another step farther. He had him killed. He had him put on the front lines so that he would be killed. That's murder. He may not have used the sword himself, but he made sure it happened. And then later in a verse that we didn't read, he basically threatens Joab, who he told to put him out on the front lines. Oh, I got what you're saying. I got what you're saying, boss. I got it, right? He sends to Joab, basically says to keep this secret about Uriah being put on the front lines, or you too might find yourself in the same predicament. He threatens him. David goes from being this amazing king to being the godfather, right? Let me tell you how it's going to happen. That's a horrible impersonation. But he goes from being this great king to the godfather. He tries to cover up one sin with another. And the thing we have to understand about sin is that if we fail to deal with the sin, it just grows and gets worse. It's what we refer to as the snowball effect. We've seen it. You know, the old cartoons, this snowball starts really small up at the top. And as it goes down the hill, it keeps collecting more and more, and it starts wiping everything out, and it gets bigger and bigger and bigger as it gets to the bottom. It's this snowball effect. And it's why we must deal with our sin immediately so it doesn't get to that place. Now, the enemy loves to tell us that we're not worthy. And he loves when guilt and shame keep us from coming to the Lord. I know that feeling. That was my struggle in high school and in the Marine Corps, was this guilt when I would fail and mess up. I knew what I was doing was wrong. And I'm like, I don't want to come before God again. I know I messed up. And so I wouldn't come before God, and I would just keep going down that road and keep failing and messing up. The longer we wait, the worse it gets. The longer we wait, the deeper we find ourselves in sin and the more consequences and difficulties that we face. Something that I struggled with time and time again. But then I realized something that someone spoke to me that helped kind of change my mindset and change my life really forever. And that's this. I realized that God cares more about me and my response to the sin than he cares about the sin. He knows we're human. He knows that we're going to make mistakes. And the thing that's hard for us to fathom is that sin is sin. To God, it doesn't matter what sin we do. To us it does. Oh, that's huge and that's small. But all sin separates us from God. It doesn't matter if it's this big sin or this little sin. Sin is sin. It separates us from God. But God cares less about the sin and more about how we respond to the sin and dealing with the sin. It's why David, even after these sins and failures, is still considered to be a man after God's own heart. How can you say this about this man? This man who committed adultery, this man who murdered, who manipulated, who set this whole thing up. How can anyone say he's a man after God's own heart? Because eventually he realized his sin. And eventually he came clean. Eventually he confessed. Which leads me to the next point, which is this, number 5. There's always forgiveness for a repentant heart. And that repentance is the key. David messed up big time here. Adultery, lies, murder, manipulation, cover up. You can't get much worse than that, right? In perspectives of sin and failure. But in verse 13, after Nathan pointed out his failures, it tells us, then David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And I don't know that we fully see that. It just seems like a simple line. But I imagine that David was prostrate on the ground, broken, saying, I have sinned. I have failed. I have fallen short of the God that I serve. I am not worthy. And Nathan replied, the Lord has taken away your sin. As I said, I believe God cares more about our response to sin and how we deal with it than he does about the sin itself. Now, I'm not saying that sin isn't bad. The key is that he wants us to come back to him. He wants us to repent. Are we repentant? Have we confessed our sins to him? 1 John 1:9 tells us if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. That last line there, all unrighteousness. It doesn't say, well, most unrighteousness or those sins that aren't too bad, right? No, it says all unrighteousness. It doesn't matter what we've done or how far we've fallen. The fact is there is always forgiveness for a repentant heart. But I want to finish this morning with one last observation, especially as we talk about forgiveness. Because I think it's important that we understand God's forgiveness is always there for a repentant heart. But we have to understand this. Number six, forgiveness doesn't mean there isn't consequences. God forgives David here of his sins. But Nathan shares he still has to face the consequences of his actions. Nathan shares with David what will happen to him and his family because of these sins that he committed. And the thing we have to see here is that these consequences don't just affect David. They affect his entire family. Even his ancestors and children to come are affected by this sin. It's a sad and unfortunate reality, but it's important that we realize our sins don't just affect us. It's a nice idea, right? Well, I'm not hurting anybody except myself. How many times have we heard that? It's a nice thought, but it's not true. Our sins always affect others. And oftentimes, the others pay a greater price for something they didn't do. At the end of verse 13, Nathan tells David, the Lord has taken away your sin. You're not going to die. And David didn't die at this time in his life for his sin. But his son did. The son that Bathsheba bore died, and some of his future sons would die because of his failure. You see, forgiveness is an amazing and wonderful thing, but it doesn't mean we won't experience consequences. And the deeper we fall into sin, the deeper we go, the greater the consequences will be. Last week I referenced Romans 6:23, which tells us that for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And there will come a day when we will experience eternal life with no more sin and no more pain. But as long as we live in this fallen world, we'll continue to experience the consequences of our actions. And those around us will experience the consequences of our actions, as well as us experience the consequences of theirs. It's the reality of sin. And the best way to minimize those consequences is by seeking to live the life that God has called us to live. To do our best to turn from our sins. To stay out of those places of temptation. To not do the things that we know we shouldn't do. Now, the reality is we're going to fail at times in our lives. It's like Paul said, why do I do the things I don't want to do and don't do the things I want to do? We're going to fail at times in our life. But I believe this. I believe we have the choice to decide how far we're going to fail. How far we're going to fall. Are we going to continue down the road of sin like David did? Or are we going to realize when we mess up and pick ourselves up and get back on the right path? It's less about the sin itself and more about how we respond, how we deal with the sin in our lives. And the key, I think, is we got to keep our eyes on Jesus. I think David lost focus of Jesus here, and he began to play God. But when we keep our eyes on Jesus, we see the things of Him. We understand and know that when we get off track, we got to get back on track. If we stay focused on Jesus, if we make Him the center of our life, if we seek to follow Him, to follow His will and His way, here's the thing, I guarantee you this. Your journey will be much more enjoyable. Does it mean we're not going to still deal with the consequences of our failure? Does it mean we won't deal with the consequences of other people's failure? No, but I believe this. If we keep our eyes on Jesus, the journey will be much more enjoyable because He will help us through whatever it is we face. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for Your hand upon our lives, Lord Jesus. We look at this man, David. Man, he was a man of faith. He loved You. He loved his enemies. We've shared these awesome stories of who he was and the life that he lived. And then we see this failure, Lord. And it's a reminder that we're all susceptible to failure. When we put ourselves in places we shouldn't be, Lord, we're susceptible to sin and failure in our lives. And Lord, I know we're human and we're going to make mistakes at times in our life, but my prayer, Lord, is that we recognize, because our eyes are on You, that we recognize those moments of failure and we pick ourselves back up and get back on track. That we don't let shame, that we don't let guilt keep us from repenting and turning back to You, Lord Jesus. The enemy loves to use guilt and shame to keep us from doing what we need to do. But Lord, may we be so focused on You, so in love with You, that when we do fail, Lord, we immediately get back on track and begin to live the lives that You've called us to live, Lord. We thank You for David. We thank You for men and women like David in the Bible. It reminds us that none of us are perfect, Lord. It reminds us that we're all susceptible to sin, but it also reminds us that there is always forgiveness for a repentant heart. And I pray for those in this room that are struggling with sin in their lives, that are struggling with maybe failures or things that maybe they've never even confessed. Maybe there are things they've tried to push to the side and pretend like they never happened. But Lord, You can't forgive if we don't confess. If we don't confess our sins to You, Lord. And that's between us and You, that we would take those times in our life and say, Lord, I failed. I confess my sin. Come and cleanse me of all unrighteousness. And we thank You that You can cleanse us of that unrighteousness. And Lord, it doesn't mean that we won't face consequences, but Lord, the amazing thing about You is that, Lord, You then help us as we get our life right. You help us through the consequences. What an amazing God You are. May we all come to that place of knowing You, of seeking You, of giving our life to You in a way that we repent of our sins, that we turn from our ways and do our best to live the life that You've called us to live. Thank You for David. Thank You for Your word. Thank You for the reminders of who You are, the God that You are. We love You and we seek to serve You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. I pray that you are encouraged by today. We look at this story, and I think sometimes it can flash things in our own eyes of our own failures or our own struggles. But it's that reminder of God's grace and forgiveness to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We hold on to those things. We let the enemy jab at us. Yeah, remember you did this, remember you did that. The thing I love about the Lord is when we confess our sins, it says He throws them as far as the east is from the west, meaning God forgives and forgets. We're the one that remembers. The enemy is the one that tries to remember and remind us, but God forgets. And so we get to say, you know what? Get behind me, Satan. because I have a God who has forgiven me of my sins, and I can live the life that He's called me to live. I don't any longer need to walk in the guilt and shame that you try to put upon me, because I am a free man or woman in Christ. Amen.